and our subject in part of the School of Theology concerning recovering from spiritual decline is reviving the working church and how it needs to be revived. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Your labour abounding in the work of the Lord. All believers are addressed. There is certainty in the verse, forasmuch as ye know that your labour, not your faith, that is not in vain in the Lord also, but your labour is not in vain in the Lord. No promise to be compared with this in the New Testament, but it's our labour, and we're going to study that in just a few moments. Labour for the Lord, for him, for his glory, because we love him, because we've received so much from him, the wonders of conversion to Christ. We have seen him with the eye of faith. We have learned the attributes of Almighty God, the attributes of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we've been initiated into these things and an understanding of them. We've known the power of God, the knowledge of God, the holiness of God, the mercy and the kindness of God. We've seen Christ with the eye of faith, suffering and dying on Calvary for us, purchasing our eternity, purchasing heaven. We've seen astonishing things. We've tasted them. We've experienced all the power and the kindness of God in our lives. So we labour for him out of gratitude, out of love, because this is the only cause that matters. This is everything. A tremendous depth of sympathy has been put into our hearts for lost souls, for society in general, and we labour for him. This is the verse. Therefore, my beloved brethren, this is the sum and the conclusion of everything that the apostle has been saying. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And what a word that is. Always abounding in work. And we're going to see in just a few moments what this word work and the term labour means. We've seen articles about the 2011 census. I'm sure you have. There's been a great deal of attention given to it in Christian magazines, particularly the dismal results concerning questions that were asked about faith and religious allegiance. And we've seen the shocking figures concerning the student world, particularly the students at Cambridge, and how few will profess any belief in God of the vaguest kind. The ignorance everywhere is lamentable. But there is so little done for the Lord in Bible-believing churches. There are so many churches that virtually have no Sunday school, no outreach to the young. Or if they do have a Sunday school and they are concerned about the young, it's something very small. And it's dedicated only to the children of church members or attenders. It doesn't go much beyond. It's very little effort. There's no one involved. There's very little going on at all. And now we see the literature of the so-called missional church movement. And of course they're right in a measure. They see the great need. They see how much needs to be done. They see that only 10% of the population are in church on the Lord's Day, church of any kind. And they believe that church has failed and the modern concept of church is wrong. So they want to redesign it, redraw it. They write in their observations, mark you, I notice, they suggest nothing that cannot be done in traditional churches. They actually suggest nothing new. The missional church movement, so well intended, a kind of cross between the house church movement and the emerging church movement. And there its writers, and some of them are writing very popular, even best-selling books. Their whole notion is to wean us away from the traditional concept of church. It all needs to be started again and done differently. Their chief concern is reaching people, or appears to be, and soul winning. And in that, as I say, all they notice is correct, that churches are in the main not reaching people. But of course we would differ greatly from the house church and the missional church movement in their thinking that church needs to be redesigned. We believe that the traditional manner of, as they would say, doing church is in fact in accordance with the blueprint of Scripture, and it's what God wants. But we'll be talking more about that as our meetings go on. However, it's astonishing that in our evangelical churches there is on the whole so little labour for the Lord. Now, older generation people here, including me, we say when we were young and when we were saved, the whole emphasis was on doing something for the Lord, particularly among the young. It's gone now. It's disappeared. Pastors here, officers in churches, what do you do to encourage people to work for the Lord? How do you go about it? How many people take seriously in your flock the service of Christ? And this is what we have to think about. We long for the glory of God to be seen and known. We're here to represent him. We're here to make Christ known. We're here to bring this message into our communities, and particularly into the young. We're to feel strongly about these things and be so absorbed and so concerned about them. And yet, nothing is organized in so very many churches. What a sad thing it is. We're here to see the eyes of young people shining as they hear about Christ, hear about things that they'll never hear about from this vain and passing world. We're here to see teenagers affected and moved and seeking after Christ, adults also. But what do we do? Well, this is the ethos of the New Testament. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor, your intensive effort, we'll look at the word, is not in vain in the Lord. There are so many things to be done. Let me extol, talk up the old ways. What goes on in our churches? Well, I trust we have visitation in the community constantly going on. Visitation for children, for adults. Here there are people who go out to meet people getting off the buses. I've already heard from somebody in the gathering here that they've been intercepted on a bus in this locality, travelling through this part by people from the Tabernacle. That's good. And challenged about whether they know what's going to happen to them when they die. There are people who go out into the parks and into the open air. There is, I hope, and we have to encourage it constantly, personal witness. Pastor Zenker will be speaking about personal witness during the course of these meetings. We need to, train teachers. Then people engage not only in Sunday school and youth teaching on Sunday, but weeknight, semi-recreational, instructional meetings also. So we need teachers and drivers and helpers and registrars. And then there are people, buildings like this and associated buildings. There are janitorials and cleaning and all kinds of things to be done and maintenance. We have here, we've just finished them, a series of work parties on Saturdays in June, where between 150, 200 people engage for 3 whole days and some evenings. And at other times also, things go on in the year. There's so much to be done for the Lord, aside for personal witness. The main Sunday schools here, I don't usually talk about these things, as you know, but the main Sunday schools here have about 150 staff to keep them going, and that's not to mention the associated weeknight meetings. There's between 900 and 1,000 youngsters on the books brought in from the community. Sunday school operates on 4 sites. So many people on any Lord's Day, there could be 600 people in attendance to be transported. This is a difficult area. Many main arterial roads and so on, people to be brought out, transported, looked after. And this Sunday school operation for teenagers and younger children, that doesn't include classes for the older teens, college classes, and certainly doesn't include, say, the doctoring class for young adults, which will be 80-odd youngsters. Dear friends, there's so much you can do. And why am I telling you this in particular? Well, in 1968... Our honorary auditor issued a very sad report in which he said that the tabernacle would be obliged to close. The auditor was Mr. Henry C. Todd. Some of you may remember him. He was for many years the church secretary at the Westminster Chapel, gave out the announcements for Dr. Lloyd-Jones. He had been at the tabernacle in his youth, and he came back in his old age. But in the 1960s, he was a chartered accountant, he was our honorary auditor, and with great grief, tabernacle would be forced to close, and that would be his official recommendation. It was no longer viable. Our congregation of 40 plus was almost all retired. Very elderly ladies over 70, 80s, as old as 90, and so on, that could still attend and be here. In the winter time, the weekly offering wouldn't have covered the fuel bill. Resources had been spent out, and there was no hope, and there was no sign of increase, and there was no possibility, and it was his sad professional duty to inform us that we were no longer viable and we must close. But the Lord did some great things. I must say, the remnant of people that remained, elderly but godly people for the most part, who prayed for the revival of the tabernacle, and the Lord heard their prayers. You know, for some years after my wife and I came here, and people and young people started to come in, we didn't have any funerals. We didn't bury any of our very elderly flock, because God seemed to preserve them to see the new breathing of the Spirit and the beginning of reviving and building up. But what caused the revival? Well, it was of the Lord, obviously. But there were certain elements that really have to be spoken about. One was the restoration of regular, even weekly, evangelistic preaching. Dedicated, persuasive evangelistic preaching. One service every Lord's Day. Dear friends, that has been vital. It grieves me so much that you hear from people who should know better, statements against specifically evangelistic preaching. Oh, whenever you preach the gospel. I've said these things in these annual gatherings so many times, as you know. But the more we can convince people to return to the old practices, This is vital. We'll be talking more about this in the course of these meetings, evangelistic preaching. Of course, prayer meetings are so vital. Number of things we could mention, but just at the moment, we're going to talk about the working church. It is vital that every evangelical church, Bible-believing church, understands and implements the working church principle. It's essential. Is your church, dear friends, a working church? We believe in the primacy of preaching. That's a very old term, goes back a long way. That preaching is essential. It's ordained of God. It's a very special means of grace to preach the word and to preach the gospel. But preaching can't accomplish anything unaided unless you happen to live in an age where people automatically come to church, where there is a tremendous church-going tradition. You can preach to a handful of people. You could be preaching the best sermons that were ever preached. And if people are not coming to listen, it's hopeless. And if you're not supported, and if you're not at the same time encouraging and forming and leading a working church so that the people come in, well, preaching in those circumstances is unproductive. Of course it is. Well, people did begin to come in, but it's because from the outset we had those who would put their hands to the work, who were concerned to serve the Lord and to really strive and do all manner of things for him. Now, whereas we would have about 40, 45 people turning out to worship, certainly by 1970, now we have on our membership roll and our adherents and recorded or listed regular attenders, over 900 people, not including visitors, and I'm talking about adults, not including youngsters either. Our building is full and we are in trouble for space. We haven't got anywhere to put all the people, the teenagers and the younger children who come along on Sundays, on this site particularly. We're going to have to be building once again, not rebuilding, fortunately. Not moving back the wall, not till I've gone. God, it was so much effort to do that. But finding room in all sorts of corners and building here and there. But the working church, I commend it to you, has so much to do with this. Regular evangelistic preaching and the working church. In the days of C.H. Spurgeon, this was a working church. I may have told you before, but it's recorded how the editor of an American Christian journal came to London and he came to the Tabernacle and he came in on a weekday in an afternoon to have a look round, expecting the place to be deserted, and he found things going on in every corner of the building. And he spent a week or two here, and he went back and he wrote some articles on the working church in London, in the Tabernacle, as he found it. There were so many departments in the church in those days, they were called societies. Philanthropic societies, evangelistic groups, ragged schools. There were numerous ragged schools operated by Tabernacle members, and Sunday schools and all kinds of things. It was a working church. Every able-bodied person was encouraged to serve the Lord in some notable capacity. It was truly a working church, and they did within the voluntary principle, obviously. It's very important that what people do, they should do because they choose to do it. We encourage people as much as we can and introduce young people to Christian service as soon as they're able and grounded sufficiently. It's so important to do these things. Where has it gone? The Tabernacle wasn't alone in this. The notion of the working church was common. Where did it go? It's vanished. How many working churches are there now? So few, where these principles are valued. People now can be saved, and they can leave behind their 20s, into their 30s, 40s, 50s. They can be the venerable, grey-headed people in the church and the officers, and they've never done anything. Nothing painful, nothing onerous, nothing considerable. What have they been doing? Well, they've read. They have hopefully conducted pious lives and been earnest as people. They must, however, have been drawn aside into a lot of self-indulgence and worldliness. The tone of the churches is so low, so poor. No, the missional churches have got this wrong. It's not that church is wrong. It's that churches have ceased to be serving churches or working churches. That's what's let them down. That's what's gone wrong. Are we going to make a difference while there's time? In the short time, I believe, that before Christ returns, surely he must be coming soon. Surely with the things that we see going on in the Western world, indeed throughout the world now, surely we're witnessing the great apostasy, the turning away, the reversal of values. Surely there can't be much longer left. What will happen? What will be accomplished? What are we going to do? Oh, friends, let's look at some of these texts. The laboring terms of the New Testament. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The laboring term, it refers to an activity which is striking things, beating things, cutting things. It's manual labor of different types. Farm labor, simple manufacturing processes and heavy work of those times, leading to fatigue. It's used of work which means you're pressed with pain. It's a strong, powerful word in classical Greek, not a modest level of work. When Christ met with the disciples at the close of a night's fishing and required that they put down the nets, "Master, we have toiled all the night." It's the same word as that used here, labor, ploughing. The Lord Jesus Christ in John 4 uses the term of ploughing and also of spiritual labor. We're not passengers. We're not patients in a hospital being waited on. We're not perpetual students. Well, we are, but we're more. We're laborers for the Lord. Now, are you a pastor? Are you an elder or a deacon? What responsibility do you take in your church for making it possible for all the members to be laborers, to be heavily applied in the work of the Lord? What power the churches of Christ would have by the blessing of the Holy Spirit if we were all laborers? What influence in our community? Our Sunday schools would be overflowing. We'd be hiring second and third venues to extend them and expand them. There would be nothing to hinder us with the power of the Spirit with us to reach youngsters. We wouldn't have this situation. Even evangelical churches throughout this land, had we been laboring churches, you wouldn't have results such as those in the 2011 census. Things would be entirely different. Let me turn you to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 2 to 3, and you read the laboring terms here. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor. There it is again, heavy work, heavy application, something, work which costs you dearly and may cause you pain. If it were physical, it would be physically painful. And patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the church at Thessalonica. Look at verse 7 of the same chapter. So that ye were ensamples, patterns, not just examples, stronger than that. You were patterns to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord. How? Because they labored. They had work and labor, the laboring term. And then I could read it again from Hebrews 6, and we're doing this only so that you should see that this is frequently the case in the New Testament. Hebrews 6 and verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor, your intensive toil, labor of love, which ye have shown toward his name, for his glory, for his sake, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. But this is everyone involved in intensive toil. Then there's another term used in the Greek. I've just gone to a couple out of rather more examples. But there's an even stronger word used for the ordinary ministry of church members, of Christian people. Once again, are our churches anything like this? This is what we might call the striving, contending word. I turn to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Here it is. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving, contending. You could translate it, and indeed our word athletics comes from the very Greek term used here, athleticizing together. It's a term which is used of wrestlers, striving and struggling to prevail. With one mind, striving, struggling together with all your might for the faith of the gospel. Does this conflict, combat term even remotely describe our congregational effort? Well, if you're an elder or a deacon, let alone a pastor, God will hold you responsible for this. You held office. You stood before the church. What did you do? You sat in council in the elders' deacons' court, however you do it in your church. But what did you do to produce a toiling, laboring, working church where everyone was far more concerned to the glory of God and to make Christ known in a community and to educate the rising generation, much more concerned about this than anything else on earth? Have you contributed to that? Are we bringing these things to pass? Oh, dear friends, this is the New Testament. You can read the books for the missional church people, and I don't want to be unkind to them because they've seen the point. They've got the issue in view, but you can read their books, and there aren't many texts there. There aren't many scriptures. They're not saying, look here, the whole ethos of church as we see it is here. But that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to show you that the church in the New Testament is toiling, serving, working, dedicated until it hurts, until it costs. It's so different from what we see in our churches. And this is one of the keys. I will not dare to say the key and the grand key with a capital K is the Holy Spirit of the living God. But insofar as earthly keys go, this is one of them. You have to labour. I can't see that there would have been any reviving of the cause of Christ in the dear old tabernacle without those who committed themselves to labour, and to labour hard. And oh, it's been blessed, so mightily blessed, and the things that the Lord has done. We could, if it were right, speak about them for hours. Or turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 29. Here's another fighting term for the ordinary labour of Christian people, though here it's true, the apostle speaks of himself. Wherefore I also labour. Now, this isn't the same word as is used elsewhere, translated labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. But the striving there is agonising. Here you see the wrestlers engaged in combat, and they've wrestled themselves to exhaustion. And one of them then gives a final, tremendous effort to overthrow the other. And that painful climax of effort is the term which is used here. Wherefore I also labour, striving according to his working. What do you know, Pastor, about striving? The last gasp, the tremendous effort to complete the task of the Lord. What do our members know about striving? Then there's yet another term, and I must tell you about this. It's a wonderful and extraordinary term. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Listen to this. Wherefore we labour, for our King James Version, it's a trifle tamely translated. Here it is, though. Wherefore we labour, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. And the term here translated labour in verse 9 means something like this. Therefore, we strive for honour. That's the meaning of the term. We strive for this great honour, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. It is the honour motivating term. The Apostle Paul says, not only me, but others with me. We know we're going to get the eternal reward. We know we're going to see the Lord. We know we're going to be taken up with him one day. And we strive for that great honour. That's everything to us. For it to be able to be said of us, they served the Lord, they won souls, they did great things for him and his glory. Oh, that's the goal. We strive for the honour of that great day. We can't deserve it, and we won't deserve it, but we're going to strive against that honourable conclusion to life's journey, to be taken up by the Lord. There are so many texts which apply these things to all believers. I could turn to Ephesians 4, verses 11 and so on, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 11 and so on, perhaps just now to Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 to 5. You're very familiar with these words. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. What a statement that is, which is your rational ministry, not your spiritual worship, as some versions have, which is your reasonable, your rational homage or service to God. Isn't it so? What do we have in salvation? Deliverance from hell, from condemnation, the golden key to heaven, eternal riches, to know and see the Lord. We have so much blessing here on earth, so much evidence of his love, so much answered prayer, so many wonderful things, insights and understanding. God has, as it were, come down, and with tremendous tenderness, he's disclosed to us his plans for time and eternity. And we know these things. We are such privileged people, and we stand in amazement. Oh, dear friends, these are the words, which is your reasonable service, how much we owe to him. We should be prepared to do anything for him, and we will, surely. What are the hindrances to working churches? Modern practice in evangelical churches is drifted so far from the model of the New Testament, from the ethos, the spirit of the New Testament. Modern practice, we take everything so gradually, so calmly, so gently. Dear friends, we've got to recognize this. We are off the mark. There is so much now, and this is to be commended. There's so much defense of the faith in true evangelical churches, that is. Concern for doctrine, but not for practice. Not for the old ways and the true ways. They're disappearing. Modern practice, recognize it isn't orthodox. It isn't right. Laziness, of course, comes into all of us. Laziness drags us from these conclusions that we should be a laboring, toiling, working people. There's often no encouragement. I hear the stories frequently. Some young person will say, well, I went to this church and they were delighted that we wanted to begin a work, a children's work, a youth work, but nobody helped us. They said to us, you go ahead. But there was no real encouragement. There was no assistance. There was no one else committed. Interested, yes. Warm-hearted Christians, yes. Pleased, yes. But no hands to the plough. Is that true of our church? What do you like as a pastor? Could it be said of you, that pastor of ours, he is an example in laboring for the Lord. There is nothing he will not do and put his hand to. And he energizes and he encourages us all. And it's delivered me, somebody may say, it's delivered me from 1,000 snares and from so much self-indulgence and possibly even worldliness, because I had a working pastor who set a standard. What about officers? I come back to this. Is there a real example for the working church? What's organized in the church? What could people do? If a church member said, I would like to be more zealous for the Lord and committed to him, what is there for that person to do? Are you, as I opened by saying, yet another church without a Sunday school or with just a tiny, small effort? Nothing serious, nothing taking responsibility for the neighborhood, no organization? Well, you'll get stagnation. And dare I suggest, if you have some really enthusiastic people, you may even lose them to the charismatics. Your sound doctrine will appeal to them, but the raw activism and enthusiasm of the charismatics will draw their hearts. And if they're young in the faith, you may lose them. Perhaps you already have, because there's nothing organized in your church. Perhaps they'll end up somewhere contemporary, somewhere with no standards, and it's your fault. You might say, ah, people are shallow, and after a while, they don't want sound doctrine. But are they in harness? Are they accomplishing things for the Lord and proving him? Are they tested for him and proving his power and his goodness? So much of their assurance will depend upon this. A working church has tremendous capacity. So much can be done, and the Lord will bless and build up. What you want is not band practice, choir practice and all these things, but meaningful labor for the Lord. Gather in the rising generation. Remarkably, it can still be done. Remarkably, the powers of health and safety and local authorities and so on yet haven't actually banned it. You can still do it. You can gather the young and the teenagers, bring them all in, teach them the things of God. Why, as you go on as a church in the future in your community, there will be people who, if they are not saved, they know the standards of the Lord. They respect high and holy things. There'll be a moral influence upon the entire community. It's down to you as a pastor or your church. Are you laboring churches? I close with these tremendous words. Oh, if only I could write them on every heart. For the sake of Christ, for his glory, to make him known. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, and, dear friends, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor, your hard work, is not in vain. It is never in vain in the Lord. May God challenge us and move us and help us to be working churches and to revive the concept in these last days and hours of this present world. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, may none be offended by these words. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt help us and search us. Help us to encourage the dear people of God to be committed above all else to the service of their Saviour, their Redeemer. Help us, O Lord, to move forward in so many ventures for Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Help us, O Lord, we pray, to encourage others and to deepen them in their commitment and do great things while time remains. O Lord, look upon us all and bless us, we ask, in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen.